Father in heaven, indeed, here we stand in the power of Christ alone. And when we live our lives in Christ alone, the past becomes redeemed, the present is lived with contentment and joy, and the future is filled with hope. So, Lord, as we continue to worship and to celebrate what it means to be in Christ alone, may your word hold power and authority this morning for all that you say, all that you do. Thank you with grateful hearts for the freedom we have this morning to celebrate Jesus and all that he is in our lives. In his name we ask it. Amen. Hey, thanks. Nice to have you here this morning on a long, a March break. Wow, March break, yeah. Anybody going away or hasn't gotten? No. You've probably already gone away if you're going away, right? That's the deal. Yeah. Good. Well, we're finishing up our series on the Ten Commandments. And today is the last of our Ten Commandments series. And if you've been part of this, you know that we started at 10 and we worked backwards. And today we're looking at the first two commandments, really, really important commandments. And here's the deal. If you, these two commandments absolutely shape your worldview. Depending on how you see these two commandments are really important in the way that you view all of life, your worldview. But what is interesting to me that if we were to go, to one of the malls and survey people and sort of stop people and say to them, can you recite any of the Ten Commandments? Of those that would be able to recite any of them, in all likelihood, what they're going to recite is either, don't steal or don't murder, those commandments. The commandments that we talked about earlier on that are related to our relationship to one another. But how many people would be able to recite these two commands that we're talking about this morning? In fact, many people forget that they're actually part of the Ten Commandments. And yet these two commandments shape the entire 10 and help us to frame them in a way that makes the other 8 very manageable. So these are critically, critically important. And another thing you have to ask yourself too is when it comes to asking people about faith or about religion, and you said, what is it that makes you right with God? Almost universally, you're going to hear, if I am a good person, if I do this, if I act righteous, if I, all of those things. And they would probably even use the Ten Commandments to justify that view. So in light of all of that, and as we look at these first two commandments, I'm hoping to shape your opinion a little bit differently about how these commandments are presented and why they're presented in the way that they are. So we're going to dive right in as we finish off this series with looking at piece by piece as we go through this passage. And I want to stress to you that the commandments are introduced by this particular verse. And often the introduction to the commandments is lost because we dive right into the 10. And in fact, in Jewish circles, they actually include this one as the part of the first commandment because it's that important to understanding how the commandments have been framed. So here it is. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. That is what introduces the 10 commandments. And from there, God lists those 10 precepts, those 10 commandments for the nation of Israel to follow and to be obedient when it comes to this whole relational thing. What is very interesting to me is the personal introduction that God makes to the 10 commandments. And we often think that the commandments are the very first command that God gave to the nation of Israel. But that's not necessarily true. In fact, to get the first command or the first set of instructions that God gave the nation of Israel as an identification of the nation, we've got to go back to Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, we get introduced to what is called the Passover, what we know as the Passover meal. That there God introduced to the nation of Israel that the angel of death was going to go through the nation of Egypt And God was going to strike down the firstborn to protect themselves from the angel of death. God instructed the Israelites to put the blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death, seeing that, would pass over that house and nothing would affect them. That is the first set of instructions. And that is the salvation event for the Old Testament Jewish people, that became the event in which God entered into a relationship with his people. And the relationship was vitally important because it is the first thing that God established. It's not till 3 months after the Exodus that we find ourselves at Mount Sinai and God giving the Ten Commandments to the people. They've already been in a relationship with God. That this is an establishment of God's love towards them, and they're reciprocating that love to him. So the Ten Commandments are not necessarily a criteria for relationship with God. They're a confirmation of the relationship with God. That, don't we often say to people, don't people assume first and foremost that if I'm going to go to church, or if I want to get right with God, or if I'm going to start in a relationship with God, I got to clean up my act. I got to get right. I got to stop this or start this or do something in order that I become acceptable to God. But that's not how God works. The invitation is always open as you are. And over time, and as you become more, as you grow in your relationship with God, these things that enter into our lives that often we turn around as rules and rituals for others are what become natural for us and become part of the relationship because we understand what it means to be in relationship with the Holy God. But we miss the opportunity to enter into that relationship because we have all these expectations first and foremost. And yet for God, the invitation is open. And God has been traveling with the Israelites for the last 3 months in relationship with them. And here he is reminding them that he is their God, that it's a personal relational component before he gives the stipulations that are going to be key for their relationship with him. So it confirms, and God reminds them that it was God who rescued them, that God pulled them out of slavery, that no one else was able to do that, that God looked down on this nation and decided, not because of anything that was intrinsically good about them, but that God saw them and wanted to make of them a nation that would honor him. So he saved them, and he brought them to a land that he was going to promise to them. It's vitally important that it's not just a set of rules as a criteria for entering into a relationship with God, but they're set about to confirm. I think God is speaking right now through Mount Sinai. Just to remind you, it is budget time. And we're using an illegal system because we're on the same frequency as all the emergency vehicles. So that's why every time an emergency vehicle goes by, that's why we, so it's not God speaking technically, okay? But it's a reminder of the confirmation that they have entered into the relationship with God. And that's what frames the boundaries of the Ten Commandments, okay? So here's the very first commandment that we get. You must not have any other God but me. It's the whole establishment. Now, this doesn't sound unusual to us. In this day and age, we're used to this monotheistic idea of God. But at the time, this was a radical idea. In fact, even for Abraham years earlier to be a person who followed only one God was a unique situation in that culture. In fact, the Israelites have come out of a nation, Egypt, that had a pantheon of gods for everything you could possibly imagine. You know, if you're a husband and wife and you wanted to have a child, you prayed and you offered to a particular god. If you were a farmer and you wanted to, you know, your crops to be, you know, favorable that year, you prayed to a different god altogether. And you know, no matter what your life situation was, there was a god, there was, you know, a deity to satisfy, you know, all compartmentalized and all these different facets of life. There was a God for everything. That's one of the things about the 10 plagues, that it attacks specific gods in the nation of Egypt. But here we are where God is reminding them that I am the creator of all of it. All these gods, all these, you know, deities, all these other objects of worship, but you can come to me with everything because I am the creator God. I am the only one. Now that serves a lot of tension in our culture today to say we have only one God. We only serve one Lord. We only see God as, you know, a unified Trinity. Okay? That there's no other gods but me. I love this. You know, for us, there's the great gods of sex, shekels, and stomach, or pleasure, possessions, and position, you know, or football, the firm, and family, right? And it doesn't matter what trinity we want to add into our lives, but we get diverted by so many other gods. This whole allegiance thing, this whole exclusive allegiance thing, this is the thing that God is asking for here. He's asking for exclusive allegiance and recognition. That is what's coming out of this particular, that God deserves it. He deserves this exclusive allegiance and a recognition that he is the only God, that he is the only creator, that he is the only king, that he is the only one that deserves our worship, that deserves to be acknowledged, that nothing else comes before him. I love the book of Isaiah because the book of Isaiah, one of the things that the book of Isaiah does is it treats God as unique. It's not a word we often attach to God because we want to humanize him so much. But for the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees God as unique, like no one else can match. No one can compare. God can't even, you know, counsel with some other person because no one is his equal. That there's no other being in the entire universe that can match God in his uniqueness. And because of that, God deserves to have our ultimate allegiance and to be recognized as the God of all. As the God of all. Here's the second thing, which comes out of, this is the second command and kind of lends itself right away to the very first one. So therefore, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. Okay? So this whole thing of idolatry, which is a huge, it was a huge problem in the Old Testament. It is a huge problem today. Don't confuse the fact that idolatry isn't a problem. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God. Idolatry is anything that you elevate above the place of God. And idolatry is a very dangerous thing because we tend to think that idolatry is strictly whatever we carve with our hands, whatever we make for ourselves, and we put on a little pedestal and, you know, we start to revere it and we start to worship it, you know. In the original context, in the original culture, that may be true. But idolatry has grown into so much more of a dangerous characteristic in our life. Idolatry comes in many shapes, comes in many sizes, comes in many forms. But anything that elevates itself, anything that you desire more than God is technically an idol. And here's the thing about idols. Here's the thing about idols is whatever you idolize, you become. that you hear, you know, you are what you eat, you are what you, you know, wear, you are what you, but the reality is biblically, you are what you worship. So if you worship money, for instance, you will become consumed and you will become everything that money does. You'll never be satisfied. You'll run after it in a way that may likely hurt relationships, may likely hurt whatever. You know, that's why the Bible says, that's why the Bible treats wooden idols in a way that if you worship a wooden idol, you become like a wooden idol. In other words, you become deaf and dumb. You can't think. You can't manage. You can't be in a relationship. You just become that piece of wood. And that's the parallel to idolatry in our culture and our world today. That whatever that you elevate above God, whatever it, you know, even if it's entertainment, that you become just a vehicle of entertainment. And that's the power that an idol has over us. And that's why God talks about idolatry in this particular sense. Right? Now, that's the heart of this particular commandment. Some of you are saying, is it bad to be an artist? Is this a commandment against people making stuff and being artistic? And I would say, absolutely not. If you're going in that direction, you're absolutely wrong. God is creative. God is innovative. God is an artist. Absolutely. We are made in his image. We are made to be creative. We are made to innovate. We are made to be artists. Okay? Right? The line gets crossed when it becomes what we venerate. It becomes what we idolize. It becomes what we worship. It becomes when it becomes all-consuming and it no longer represents. You see, in the Old Testament, they used to make these wooden things, put it on a pedestal, and they'd all go gather around and worship. They would ask it to bless the house. They would bury it into the ground to bless the fields that they want. They would absolutely put magic elements onto that wood or whatever it is. And in some ways, we do the same. We think we don't, but in many ways we see objects around us as bringing power into our lives, or elevating them in a way that thinks it's going to make our life better. But the reality is, they're just simply idols. They're just simply idols. What's interesting in the life of the Israelites is between the time that God saved them out of the nation of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, you remember Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights, and God says, guess what? There's a problem down with all the Israelites. They've melted all the gold and they've made a golden calf and they're idolizing that calf. And Moses had to go down and deal with them. Right? Even the nation of Israel, a nation that experienced the power and the wonder of God, here they are being caught literally months later, making an idol for themselves and worshiping that idol. By the way, it's the only place in the Bible where you have congregational rule. And what it produces is an idol. God has this. You guys okay? Wow. God has the right. Huh? Chewing on that one, eh? Yeah. God has the right to the definition of his own image. God has the right to the definition of his own image. So what this passage is telling us is do not reduce God. Do not manage God. Do not localize God. This is one of the things we always hear. You know, have you ever put God in a box? Don't put God in a box, right? God doesn't want to be managed. God doesn't want to be reduced. God doesn't want to be localized. All of those kinds of things. And the tendency is, you know, historically, when we do those things, we say God is only in that building. God is only in that church. God is only in that place. God is only, you know, God only works in my life this way. God only, you know, all of those. And God is saying, you know, don't do that. Don't minimize me. Don't reduce me. Don't make me manageable or anything like that. Putting God in a box. I love with Bach, you know, if you like classical music, Bach wrote, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. When this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." I'm trying to figure out what a hubbub is. You know, a devilish hubbub, right? Because he headed all of his compositions with JJ, right? Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me. And he ended them with SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. Okay? Because he recognized that in the wonder of his craft and in the wonder of his music, that it was elevating God. Not minimizing, localizing, but praising him and praising him alone. Here's the warning that comes with these first two commandments. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. And notice the terminology, okay? Jealous God and your affection for other gods. Notice the emotional component to all of this. The love that God has, that this is just not a set of rules, that this is a personal relational component for God. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love, which is the Hebrew word chesed, for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Okay, what do we do with that passage? Pretty difficult, right? To think that this whole parental, you know, the negative side of this commandment talking about the parental sins. Here's what I do know, okay? There's a lot of theological argument about this particular passage. And you could even say, you know, these Ten Commandments were specifically for the Jewish people. And this is maybe one way to get around it. But here's what I do know. Here's what I know as a pastor. We can all agree that generational sin does exist. We can all agree that even within this room, many of us have been affected by generational sin. Be it a father, be it a mother, be it grandparents, that we've all in some way have experienced something that has caused you pain, caused you hurt. It's been generational. It may not have even been intentional, may not have even been directly affecting you. But the results are real. And here's the thing. It may not have ever been fair. It may not have been intentional. It may not have, you may not have been specifically the person affected. You may have been far removed from the reality of the generational sin. But here's what I do know, that it's true. And it's real. And it's affected you. And again, it's not fair. It may not even be right. But it exists. And it's very real. So even from the brokenness of our world, the brokenness that we live with, this plays out in a very real way for many of us here this morning. And yet, conversely, there are many of us here that know the blessing that our lives have had because of people who have gone forward in our own lives, in our own generational relationships, who have been incredible blessings to us and have experienced the love of God because they prayed for us, they cared for us. They may have been, you know, they may have made mistakes, but you never doubted that you were deeply loved by them because of their faith in God. Because of their faith in God. And as true as that may be, what these two commandments cause us to lean into really strongly is to place God as the centerpiece in our life. And that's the primary question. Is God the centerpiece in your life? Or have you rejected God? Or is God just a player on the sidelines? Is God just another idol in your life that you just put him in your heart and you just kind of take him out whenever it feels good or it feels right or it's appropriate to the situation and the circumstances you find yourself in? Or do you actually place God in the center of your life? And you allow God, with all the situation, the circumstances that are going on, to be the person that you rely on and depend on, and that anything else just evaporates because you center your life on God, that you make him the centerpiece, that he's without equal and without competition. That's what these two commandments are talking about. It's placing God as the centerpiece of your life, without equal and without competition. Can you say that? Can you say that wholeheartedly about your life? You know, it's interesting to me that the whole purity laws in the Old Testament actually point to the Ten Commandments. Because, the purity laws were meant to make you ceremonially clean before God. But the Ten Commandments, you know, ultimately ask, you know, do you have clean hands? Do you have clean relationships? Do you have a clean conscience? Do you have a clean heart before God? Do you have a clean relationship with God? You know, is God the centerpiece of your life? Now, some of you are saying, you know, but that's Old Testament stuff. That's old commandment, old covenant stuff. What about Jesus? You know, Jesus has done me right, right? And fair enough. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law? That he became the embodiment of everything that the law stipulated. That when we follow Jesus, we implicitly follow the Ten Commandments. Because is it not right to say that Ten Commandments reflect the character and the nature of God? Because you can't say I follow Jesus and I ignore the Ten Commandments, because that's like saying God is okay with me stealing, God is okay with me coveting, you know, where we all can say, I don't think so. I don't think so. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. And through him, through in our relationship with him, the commandments that God established so long ago with the Old Testament Israelites become a confirmation of the relationship that we have with God. Because we live emulating the character and the nature of Christ. A character and a nature reflected in the Ten Commandments. That we have no other God, and we don't allow anything to usurp his place of authority and worship in our lives. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians. He said in 3:24, he said, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian and our teacher to lead us until Christ came. So now, through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. You know, a number of years ago, I read somebody, you know, when you read something, you say somebody's got a lot of time on their hands? You ever read something? Somebody actually surveyed all the countries in the world and figured out that around the world, of the countries that claim some allegiance to Christianity, there are 35 million laws around the world just to support the Ten Commandments. 35 million laws around the world. Imagine the necessity of those other laws if everyone just made God the centerpiece of their life. How much would we need all those other laws to protect ourselves from each other? Right? Probably wouldn't need them at all. Let me ask you, what difference would it make if God was the centerpiece? What difference would it make in your life if Christ was the centerpiece of your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the end of this series. And wow, it's been quite a journey. These Ten Commandments that reflect your character and your nature. But thank you how they challenge us, even today, recognizing that they become a mirror into our own soul, but a window into yours, into your very heart. So, Lord, as we finish this series and we gather together in life groups this week, help us, Lord, to see the value of these commandments over the life of the church and how they are embodied by Jesus himself and how they challenge us to live a life of righteousness and holiness in the character and person of Jesus so that we can be the demonstration and the visible witness of Christ's power and his resurrection on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.